Well, here as we begin the 16th lesson on Zechariah, we're entering into the difficult area of prophecy. And one of the reasons it's difficult is that most people do not have a good frame of reference for eschatology, for last things. Most people are not well taught on it. They're usually taught a specific viewpoint with a few rules, and because they don't know why that viewpoint was chosen or why it might be correct, it's like a cookbook. If you don't know how to cook, you can cook from a cookbook as long as you follow the recipe point by point by point. You can't deviate because you don't know enough about cooking to know when to deviate or how to deviate. And then it turns into a disaster. And that's, unfortunately, how many people approach prophecy. They grab a few verses, they rip them out of context, and then they're lost because they can't explain them. And very shortly, or very quickly, this turns into a mess because you have to know how to read prophecy, and I am by no means an expert. I'm not sure anyone is other than God, because we all have to be taught by God. This does not come to anybody naturally, and we're going to touch on that toward the end of our lesson today as to why that is so. Last time we talked about the hard people, now we're going to talk about the soft king. That's why I've entitled this Messiah, The Humble King Rules. Now we need to lay some foundation or some framework so that we can begin to understand what Zechariah is actually telling us, or God telling us through Zechariah would be a more correct way of doing that. Of saying that. Well, there are three basic types of messianic prophecy. There is prophecy dealing with his first advent or coming. There is prophecy dealing with his second advent. And then there's prophecies that actually deal with both of his advents, both of his comings. And if we don't know how to read prophetic literature, we get confused very quickly. And we shouldn't be embarrassed by that, because the Jews spent most of history being confused by it. They never really got a handle on it, and that has not helped them, not even today. Because there's an interval between the first and second comings. Now, the Jews didn't know this. It was not readily apparent in Scripture. Thus, they could not reconcile the different views of Messiah between the first coming and the second coming. So they made poor choices. Now, we have to be aware, though, of prophetic time changes in Scripture. Now, we looked at this last lesson, and I pulled that slide back up, modified it slightly, because I want us to look at it again. When Christ was asked to read in the synagogue, he chose the scroll of Isaiah, and he read this specific passage from Isaiah, so that he could let them know through the words of the prophet that these were referring to him. And he stopped in mid-sentence and sat down. Now, as we talked last week, the first part of that prophecy talked about his first coming. Then in mid-sentence, it automatically changes to talk about his second coming. Well, he didn't read that part. He sat down. And he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your eyes or your ears." And they responded by trying to throw him off a cliff, because they could not grasp the fact of their own prophetic scriptures. Now, when he comes back, he's going to lay claim to the rest of that prophecy. And that shouldn't surprise us. So he comes in his first advent as the suffering Messiah. But in the second advent, he's going to be the conquering king. And these are the two views the Jews could not reconcile. Now, God weaves both of these viewpoints into Zechariah's prophecy, and we're going to touch on that. Now, I need to let you know the framework of eschatology into which I am placing this information. So if you have a different frame of reference for eschatology, you're not going to agree with what I'm going to say on Zechariah. Not only in the remainder of the book, but probably into what I've already taught about it. There are various viewpoints out there. Refer to my studies on eschatology for a discussion of the various viewpoints and why I believe dispensational premillennialism is the correct viewpoint based on the scripture. And so this is a schematic that I've filled in with some additional reference points so that we can understand this frame of reference on eschatology that I'll be placing all Zechariah's words into. Now, if you notice, before the star, which is his birth and the cross, it's just Israel. And that is the law. That's the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic law. Now, when he's born, between the time he's born and the time he's ascended, that is his first coming. That is the suffering servant advent right there. In fact, that's what I point to there when I have the line going from first advent to the star. Then on the day of Pentecost, we have what begins, most people refer to as the church age. Or the age of grace. Well, it's all grace. So I don't use that as a label for this aspect or this particular part of the dispensations. I call it the first fruits because we are indeed the first fruits. The church is the first fruits of the new covenant because all who come into the new Jerusalem will be the bride of Christ. The church just happens to be the first one invited to that party. Because the Jews elected not to go. Then you have the rapture. And then you have the tribulation period. And then when Christ comes back, that is what starts the millennial kingdom age. And that is also referred to as the second advent with his coming back. And that lasts for about 1,000 years. Tribulation, we know. Lasts about 7 years. Millennial kingdom is called millennial because it lasts about 1,000 years. And then toward the end of that time, Satan is loose. Mankind rebels by and large and seeks to surround Christ and those who follow him in Jerusalem to destroy them. And God ends creation. Then you have the white throne judgment. And then you go off into eternity future. So this is the framework in which everything is placed here. And I want to talk about the precision of prophecy. We tend to get the idea that prophecy is sloppy. In some aspects, it is nonspecific. It doesn't give us in this year, during this month, at this hour, this will occur. In fact, between now and the time of the rapture, nothing needs to occur. And we do not know when that will happen. And Christ tells us we're not going to know. Of that day and hour, no one knows except the Father. And he's not telling you. But it is for an appointed time. And when its time is there, it will occur. Or Habakkuk. Write it on the tablets so those who run may read. It will come. It will not delay. It will happen when the time that is prepared for comes. Well, the 70 weeks of Daniel give us unparalleled precision. And that's what this graphic is depicting here. Between the time that of the commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem until Christ's triumphal entry, that takes up 69 weeks of years. It's divided into two parts, but when you add them together, that gives you 69 times 7 years. And there it is. And Christ comes into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy right on schedule. And the Jews could have calculated that out and been expecting it. Now, there's 1 week that's left over. That is the great tribulation period. And it is down the road. And we do not know when that will occur. Because it will occur after the rapture. And since we don't know when the rapture will happen, we don't know when the tribulation will happen. So it does you no good to look for signs and to chase your tails, trying to find trip six and all these other things, and scream about the end of the world is near, which seems to be popular in the past 200 years, it just destroys your faith and the faith of others. God said, no one will know. We'll be satisfied with that and just concentrate on taking the gospel message out around the world, which is what we're really commanded to do. So in Zechariah 9:9, what we have here is the humble king, the soft Lord. And I want us to look at that here. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That passage right there, that verse right there, refers to his first coming. And we know that because he tells us that, to fulfill prophecy. And of course, this happened in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, when he came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And just in case you were confused, he had the mother donkey walking behind so that they knew he was on the colt. He was on the young. He was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. You could not get any more specific than that. You couldn't get any more obvious than that. And these were learned men of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the temple priests, who should have been aware and were aware of the prophecies. But they could not grasp the contrast between the suffering servant and the conquering king. They saw the two and they chose the conquering king. But Christ, remember, when he washed the apostles' feet, he said, I'm doing this to demonstrate proper leadership. All the Gentiles lord it over you. And each other. But that's not how I'm teaching you. And he lived that, even to the point of becoming a slave to the Father, taking on the form of flesh, coming specifically to be rejected, to be beaten, to die on the cross for sin. That is beyond anybody's comprehension, that God would not require the sinner's death because it would be meaningless. But we do that all the time. Hang them. Execute them. No, I'm not against the death penalty per se. for those elements of society that are just incorrigible and will prey upon society time after time. But we have to make sure that they're actually the guilty party and not just up in arms because we want to punish someone. But when he came that first time in the first Advent, it was as a suffering Messiah. And they rejected that. They read it. They didn't understand it. They talked ad nauseum about what it meant. They made up allegorical interpretations of it. They just had no clue. And since they didn't understand it, couldn't understand it, they threw it away. Because they did not want a humble king. The flesh does not want to be humble. The flesh wants to lord it over everybody and be top dog. And that's what they wanted, a conqueror to subdue their enemies. So they refused to serve him or anyone else. Now let's read Zechariah 9:10. This is the next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is the second coming. So we see here, from one verse to another, we have advanced thousands of years into the future, and it's still in our future. It's referring to his second advent, when he comes as a conqueror over sin, sinners. Now, his coming is preceded by the great tribulation, which demonstrates his control over creation to both Jews and Gentiles. And they know that. Rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of him who is to come. Now the false Jews are raised, just totally wiped out by Antichrist. And that's in Revelation 17 and 18. But the true Jews accept him as their Messiah. And they're out spreading the gospel. When he comes, he rules the entire earth with peace and justice. He does it by serving. Oh, he's in his majesty now, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, but he's still here to serve. And so with his people, he serves. Now, he establishes the millennial kingdom because he remembers his oaths, his covenants, with both Abraham and Moses. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was sealed with the Jews by circumcision. So if you're Gentile and you're circumcised, it doesn't avail you anything. But if you're Jewish and circumcised, it's an outward sign. But in and of itself, it's meaningless in this day and age unless you're circumcised of heart. Romans 2. And so the Jew, the outward physical circumcision didn't help them. In fact, it condemned them if they did not recognize and worship Messiah. If they did not accept Messiah and his work on the cross. Which they didn't and haven't and don't by and large. There are those Jews who do get saved, but they still try and remain separate as some kind of messianic Jewish thing. But really, they're Christians. That's what Paul said. We're Christians. I'm one born out of time. But anybody saved now becomes part of the bride of Christ of the church as Christians. Well, Moses also had that covenant meal with the elders, with God. And we tend to look upon that as ratifying the entire law, the ceremonial, the civil aspects of that law. But that's not really what the covenant meal was about. It was about the 10 words. That is what they were sealing with the covenant. Oh, they had to keep the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law to stay in the land. But that's not about having a personal relationship with God. Have a personal relationship with God means to keep the 10 words. And how do we know this? Well, if we turn to Matthew 22, scribes and Pharisees are trying to trap Christ. And so he asks, what are the two greatest commandments? Or he's asked that. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That summed up the first half of the Decalogue. And then he said, love your neighbors yourself. That summed up the second half of the Decalogue. There wasn't anything about sacrifices. There wasn't anything about keeping the social aspects of the law, the civil aspects, and not mixing your clothes and what foods to eat and so on and so forth. And he's going to throw all that out anyway as soon as he ascends into heaven. That was the whole thing with Peter and the dream and the sheep being let down three times. It's to tell him that that's meaningless now. There is no land to stay in. So he comes and he's redeeming them as prisoners from the abyss of sin. That's the waterless pit. The abyssos in Greek in the New Testament. That's where Satan and the demons are locked up during a large part of the millennial kingdom in what is called the abyssos. But he redeems them because of his righteousness, not theirs. And he gives them a double portion of honor for his sake, not for theirs. They've done nothing. I've done nothing. None of us, no matter how much we do, have done nothing for God, except as we allow God to work through us. So God empowers the true Jews. During the great tribulation, he calls forth his people, both those of Ephraim and the northern tribes, as well as those of Judah and the southern tribes, and they come back and come together once again. Now, the true Jews are those who he sends out with the gospel message all over the earth. And these are the ones, these are his bows, his arrows, sending his message out. They're not going out to conquer. They're not going out for war. Because Christ does the fighting for them. He doesn't need them. He speaks a word and the armies of the Antichrist and all those who have rejected him and come together at Har-Megiddo, boom, they instantly disintegrate. He doesn't need anybody to fight for him. He doesn't empower anybody to fight for him because that's not how he views leadership. Leadership is not conquering. Leadership is serving. So inwardly, he's a soft Lord, a gentle Christ to his people. But outwardly, he's pouring out his wrath on sin and sinners who have hardened their hearts and rejected him. Now, the Antichrist kingdom is actually built on Greco-Roman philosophy. Western culture is built on Greco-Roman philosophy. Proudly so. But it's a failing philosophy. It's a man-centered philosophy. And basically, it's Hellenistic philosophy. The Romans just borrowed it and changed the names to make it look like it was theirs when it really wasn't. And they added some things to it and they marched their territory. expanded the territory. And we saw that last week of the four Gentile kingdoms, two from the east, which were replaced by the two from the west, Roman being the last one. Well, out of that Roman Empire will come a new Romanish Empire of clay and iron mix that's brittle, that's easily fractured and broken. It's very strong, but like with most things that are very hard, very strong, one blow in the right place and it all disintegrates, and that's what Christ will do. Because the gospel is stronger than man's philosophy in the day of the Lord. Now, the Jews, post-Christ, always thought that this aspect of Zechariah referred to the Maccabean revolt. And a lot of church philosophers picked that up also and stayed with that. But I have a problem with God authorizing rebellion of any kind. He says it is as the sin of witchcraft. So he is not going to participate in a rebellion. Remember, the whole point of the signs in Egypt was not to be acts of rebellion against Pharaoh, but to show the powerlessness of Pharaoh to Pharaoh, both as king and as priest to his people, against God, who is the true king and priest, until Pharaoh let the people go. Then they marched out. They did not rebel. They didn't overthrow. None of that. That is what lost people do. It's what Americans do. That is not what God does. So it's looking forward to a future time when they take the gospel message out. Now Christ conquers over sinners. He retrieves the kingdom he promised to Abraham over in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Now is the time when they will receive that full kingdom. Millennial kingdom. And he sends the people out and they cleanse the land from uncleanness. It takes them 7 months just to collect and bury all the bones that were scattered when the people disintegrated. The blood flowed from them and the birds came from all over to eat of the flesh, to pick the bones clean. And it still took them 7 months to find all the bones and to bury them, to make the land ceremonial clean. That is what they're sent out for. That is what they do. They're not out there to conquer. And they're ecstatic in their joy of being in Christ. Just like we should be. It's like we were when we were first saved. We should not lose that first love. We should be nurturing that and maintaining that rather than becoming worn down and tired because we're not seeing the miracles or we're not being treated special and we're taking on the same mindset that the Jews took on. And we're just surviving in the world in spite of our belief in the Word of God rather than joying. Having joy in the Word of God, even though we may be suffering out in the world. But his people here are the jewels in his crown in the millennial kingdom. This doesn't really involve us today because we'll have been resurrected if we're dead. And we'll have our new bodies there. And this really doesn't pertain to us. We've come back with Christ to help him do whatever it is he's doing. We're no longer in the flesh. We're no longer bothered by sin. Sin has no hold on us. We have a new mind, which we have today, a new nature. But we have a new flesh, and sin is not an issue anymore. But we're here to help those who are in the flesh. And so the Jews who are in the flesh, who have been brought into the millennial kingdom, these are a nation of priests. And the land will flow with bounty. The grain and the wine denote the bounty of the land in the agrarian nation, other occupation in the millennial kingdom. No factories. No electronics. Nothing that we associate with civilization in the last 200 years. No sailing. There's no need. It's one continent. We're not going anyplace. And because of the bounty of God in the grain and the wine, which are symbolic of the produce of the land, we have strong men and joyful women who come together, and the land overflows also with children. They got his eyes specifically on the jewels, but this can refer to all the nations who continue, who have been brought into the millennial kingdom because of their faithfulness to God. And if they continue in their faithfulness to God, then they will enjoy the bounty. Because God nourishes the land. In the Old Testament, the rain, or dew, or both, are signs of God's blessing on the land. And we get this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. If you are faithful to me and avoid idolatry in the land, I will send you the early rains and the latter rains. But when you stray, I'm going to hold those back, and you're going to suffer. And that's going to be true in the millennial kingdom. Now, his people, the Jews, are not going to turn away from him. But the Gentiles, they can. And do, because every year, all peoples are supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Festival of Booths in the millennial kingdom. And those who refuse to come will have periods of drought. And probably other calamities. Until they do come. But this is going to, in the beginning of the millennial kingdom, everybody is in peace and joy and unity, and they're all happy, and they're all coming year by year. But as the 1,000 years progresses, there's going to be fewer and fewer Gentiles that come. Fewer and fewer that show up to Jerusalem to learn of God, to teach their children of God. And then when Satan is released from the abyss with his demons and goes forth, once again conquering and to conquer, these who have not come up and not wanted a relationship with Christ, who's here in his body, these will rise up in rebellion against him at the end of the millennial kingdom. So we want to look at this a moment. Christ, though, he's the soft Lord. He's gentle to his people, but he's hard against those who have rejected him. So toward his people, and that's not just Jews, it's everyone who believes in him and follows him during the millennial kingdom, he's going to be gracious, but toward his enemies, wrathful. Toward his people, he defends them. At the end of the millennial kingdom, they all come to seek his protection in Jerusalem. And they're all surrounded by this horde of unbelievers, vast numbers of people. And Christ calls fire down from heaven, and the whole creation melts with a fervent heat. He smites them. He rewards repentance as he promises, just as he rewards sin as he promises. And toward his people, they get to enter his kingdom for all eternity. And toward his enemies, well, the ones who die in hell, and then at the white throne judgment, they go into the lake of fire.